If you are looking for a job here at the church, or you're looking for an opportunity or a way to get involved, and you have some moderate health, we would love very much to have some folks that we can count upon on weekends like this weekend where we have snow. We can sometimes go years without hardly any snow on a Sunday, and then sometimes we have winters where we have snow, it seems, once a month on a Sunday. And it would be of great help if some of you might be interested in helping with some of the snow removal. The parking lot in the driveway gets plowed, and that's taken care of on its own. But as you probably know, there's almost a mile of walkways around here and entrances, lots of entrances into this building that need to be shoveled and cleared and sanded or salted. If that's something you might be willing to help with, be on a list of people we can call. We'd be very, very thankful. Last winter, there was a couple of Sundays when I was here at 5 a.m. snow blowing so we could be clear for people to come to church. And I'd love a bit of help with those kinds of things. So if you might be interested, would you contact the office and let us know? This morning, we continue in our series entitled Our Creed. And we're talking today about Christian living, talking about how we are to live within the world. Last week we talked about the church. And as the church, we introduced Christian living in that. We talked about how the church is to function. And we talked specifically about baptism and communion. And if, by the way, through the discussions last week, you have an interest or a desire to be baptized, you should come and talk to me. We can get going on that. It does melt later in the day. And then we can get on with those sorts of things, but that would be great. So come and talk to me. There's already a few folks that have expressed to me an interest in being baptized, and so we may either try to figure out a way to get water in this room or maybe delay until the spring. But I like the idea of not delaying. I think that's kind of what we were learning last Sunday, that we should get right on with it. What was it the Ethiopian eunuch said? What's keeping me from being baptized? And the answer was... Well, it's rhetorical, but the answer was nothing, nothing. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, repented of your sin, then you should be baptized. And so if you are desirous of that, let's get it going. So today we begin in statement number 8 of our creed, and I will read it for you. It'll probably appear on the screen, but it'll be teensy-weensy. But it's in the handout, right? My Pam always has my back. I appreciate that. We believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. I'll define those terms for us in a minute. God commands us to love him supremely and others sacrificially, and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. With God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil in obedience to Christ's commission. We are to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and in deed. Excellent. We got lots of good stuff to cover here this morning, and we will cover it all. Thank you, Myron. Some verses will come up on the screen when it's time, so you can follow along that way, or if you're a fast flipper and you want to turn with me, you can, but there's a lot of scriptures we're going to cover today, and so it might be best to maybe just write them down. Oh, by the way, if you are interested in all of the references and just would rather not have to write them all down, just send me an email and I can send you my notes or all the references, and you can study this more at your leisure. You know, by the way, that if you ever want to make your pastor very, very happy, email him and ask him for his sermon notes so you can do further study. So first of all, we believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. It appears, at least in some circles, there are some people who think that it's good to just be saved, to be justified, to trust in Jesus Christ, to be forgiven of your sins, and justified means to be forgiven of your sins, to be declared righteous in a moment in time. There are some people, it seems, to think that it's good to have called upon the name of Jesus, to have been saved, and then they can go and live their night life willy-nilly however they feel like it. And our statement of faith begins by saying that God's justification must never be separated from his sanctification. Justification is that moment when you repent of your sin and you trust in Jesus, and it's just as if you have never sinned. You're declared righteous. You are clean. You are forgiven. You are imputed with the righteousness of Christ by God in that moment in time. You become the child of God. You receive the Holy Spirit to live within you. But that's only actually just the beginning. That's only the starting point From that moment forward begins the process that we refer to as sanctification. And you've probably heard me, if you've been here before, refer to it like this. Sanctification. And the reason why I say it that way is because the sanctification process is the rest of your life. And unless you're checking out tomorrow, most of us hope that's going to be a good long time. And it's from the moment that we are justified, right? Repent of our sin and trust in Jesus. From that moment until our last breath, whether that's from death here on this earth or Jesus coming back to get us. And in that moment, and it's not part of our statement of faith, but here's a bonus one for you. In that moment, we will experience glorification. So we got justification, sanctification, glorification. And that's how they happen, right? Justification is in that moment. Sanctification is the whole rest of your life. Glorification is in that moment. And that's what it looks like. And we need to recognize that God did not save us, justification, to just do whatever we want. He saved us for the intention of glorification, and only those who are being sanctified and have been sanctified will be glorified. You understand that, right? Now, if you only live for one breath after you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you're going to have a very small window of sanctification. That's true. Some of us, who here has been living for 50 years as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus? Anyone willing to admit that to us? Okay, good. Now you know why I say sanctification, because it's a long process. And if you're a regular, normal Christian person, it's not going fast enough for you. I don't mean the end of your life. That's not what I mean fast enough. I mean the process of being made perfect. That's what sanctification is. And I don't know how it is for you, but I've noticed this for myself. And I think it is the general rule upon maturing Christian people, the longer we're in the process of sanctification, the further we see we have to go. You follow that? In other words, as we are being increasingly sanctified, which is being made perfect, what happens is our eyes are open to the recognition of how far we still have yet to go, which is a good sign. That's a sign of maturing. If you think that you are becoming perfect and you're pretty close to having it licked, I worry for you. It means you're about to die. Right? That sounded a bit like a joke, but it wasn't really meant to be. I've met some people who think that they're already perfect. I want to stay clear of those folks, because their time is up, if that in fact is true. Because no one's going to be living here for any length of time as perfect. Only one did that. If we could do that, then what he did was useless. In fact, it was worse than useless. It was cruel and unusual punishment. If we can fix ourselves, if we can become perfect. Anyway, that's what our statement of faith begins. So Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 begin by telling us about this. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, what we often do is stop there. Oftentimes we stop reading there. But we need to recognize that our justification should never be separated from our sanctification. Verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, God knew the moment in time when you were going to repent of your sin and trust in him as your Savior, and he had already prepared from that moment forward until your last breath a whole collection of what it is that you should be doing to be growing in grace and becoming more and more like Jesus. In Philippians, I didn't copy down this verse. It talks about the fact that we have been saved, but it also says there, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Anybody remember that verse? I'm still having a little bit of a hangover from my vacation, and I apologize. I'm still going a little bit fast. By the way, for those of you who don't know me, that's not an alcoholic hangover. I didn't get to preach much on vacation hangover, and I have lots bubbling up inside of me. Now, what in the world was I talking about? Distracted myself. Philippians. Oh, yeah. Well, it says there that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so we have these two, what sometimes appear to be opposing ideas, but they're not in conflict. They're just intention. They're not in conflict. They're just intention. God saves us, but we participate in the process of being made perfect. It would be a little bit like a child who is obediently doing what the parent wants and growing, as opposed to the child who is disobediently kicking against whatever the parent wants. Now, if you're half of good of a parent, you get what you want and you work it out with them anyway when they're small. And like you, and you might say this to your children, as I've said to my children a time or two, it would be easier for you if you would do as I say. Life will be better for you if you will be obedient and do what I've told you to do. And I think that's kind of how God relates to us in a certain degree, right? The process of sanctification began when we were justified. And whose job is it to make us perfect? I'll give you a hint. It's not you. It's not your job. He's the one committed to doing it. But it would go much better with you if you'd obey. Right? I mean, that makes good logical sense. You understand that. And so God's the one who does it, but we respond appropriately, and it goes much better. It's just simple, right? You look in your life, you look back over times in your life where you've been disobedient, you've been living in sin, and hasn't it been pretty stinky? That's part of God's work in you. So we are to do these good works, and so they shouldn't be separated. Now, sometimes these two things, justification and sanctification, sometimes we put them in different words. In the book of James, for example, they're referred to as faith and works. Faith and works. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, we read, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, justification, but has no deeds, the process of sanctification that we participate in? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say to me, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Right? We'll work together. You be the faith person, I'll be the action person. And that's not going to work. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Even the demons believe that and shudder. And we go all kinds of places with that. But the idea here is that faith cannot be separated from works unless you die. That's the only way. That's the only separation from working out your faith, right? Just like it's quoted from Philippians, working out your faith in fear and trembling. So our part of the process is to do the work. But the order is very, very important. Please don't get the order wrong. Faith and then works. The order is very important. How many people have worked themselves to salvation? A big fat zero. You cannot work your way to faith. It does not work that way. Faith comes first, and then the beginning of the working that demonstrates your faith. In other words, what James is saying, if you really do believe in God, if you really have repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, then your life will reflect that. And that's what our statement of faith is saying. Christian living means that you're living like a Christian. What does Christian mean? It means little Christ. Who's Christ? Jesus. In other words, we're all little Jesuses. That's why I said a couple of weeks ago, or maybe it was earlier in the statement, in our creed, that you can't just have God alone. You have to have Jesus. Jesus is the key. So we are to look like Jesus. How do we look like Jesus? How do you know what Jesus looked like? Anybody? Read the word. Which word specifically are we talking about? Wave it in the air for me. This word here, right? That's the word. We read that word, and in it we learn about Jesus. Learn about the way that we're supposed to live. Absolutely correct. If you claim to have faith in Jesus Christ, but your life does not reflect a growth in Jesus Christ, James was comparing you to demons. That's the comparison he was making. He was comparing you to demons. Demons believe in God too. There's no reflection of life change in them. There needs to be some progress. There needs to be some evidence. Some evidence that you love Jesus. All right, let's continue along before we get bogged down because we're fastly running out of time. You know what justification and sanctification mean, right? Did I define them fairly clear for you? Okay, because this is going to be a quiz. I'm going to ask you next time I see you at Walmart from across the sanctification. What is it? That's going to mess you up when you're taking your milk out of the, yeah. You're going to duck down the other aisle when you see me coming now, aren't you? Justification and sanctification, they must not be separated. Our statement of faith is very clear about that. Okay, God commands us to love him supremely and others sacrificially. God commands us to love him supremely and others sacrificially. In Mark chapter 12, verses 28 and 31, this is frequent in the New Testament. It's a quote from the Old Testament. We'll get to the quote. You'll see the quotations in a minute. One of the teachers of the law asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's from Deuteronomy 5, I think, from the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And by the way, that's just meant to be all-inclusive. It doesn't include toes there, but it's included. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. In fact, I find this fascinating, that if you really want to summarize the entirety of this book, like sometimes people think, man, this book is so complicated and it's so long. There's like 66 books in it and it's like more than 10 pages and that's too hard to understand all that. And you know what? It's actually really simple to understand the basic premise of this book. Right, because you got in the Old Testament, for example, there are 613 commands that they were to follow. But if you summarize those 613 commands, you end up with what's commonly referred to as the Ten Commandments. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, I don't suspect any of you have them memorized, but that's okay. If you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four commands are a summary to do what? Love God. And the remaining six commands are a summary to do what? Love others. And Jesus sums it all up by using those two phrases, right? Love God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. Let's make that even more simply. Love God, love others. Summary of the whole book. That was pretty simple, wasn't it? So if you're ever wondering, I wonder what God wants me to do, all you have to do is ask yourself two questions. Does it love God? Does it love others? Believe it or not, every circumstance in your life can probably be directed and guided by simply pondering those two simple questions. Does this demonstrate a love for God? Does it demonstrate a love for others? Now notice again that the order is significant. Who is the first love? God. The first love is not others. First love is to love God. In fact, I would argue to say that it is impossible to truly love another human being in the kind of full, selfless love that God describes. We sometimes refer to it as agape love because it comes from the Greek word agape. And the definition of that love is, simply put, to always do what's best for the other person. Not always what the other person would like necessarily, but what would be best for the other person. In other words, to put yourself completely aside and do what's best for the other person. My belief is that it is impossible to truly do that apart from loving God first. My belief is, and I'm welcome to take pushback if you want to come and challenge me on this and have a discussion, that'd be awesome. But my belief is that every form of human love has at some point in its heart selfishness. Every act of philanthropy, every sacrificial gift, if it's not done because of a love for God first, is ultimately done with some kind of self-interest in mind. Now, that doesn't mean that as Christians that we're completely devoid of self-interest. It simply means that it's possible for us to be. It is possible for us to love someone else totally, completely, and purely selflessly like God does if we are to love him first. Why? Because then he's the one that works it out in us and through us, right? Does that make sense? And if we were to study 1 John, you would see that, right? Your love, and I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit, it's in 1 John chapter 1 through 4, really. This idea is that as you love others, it's my love working through you. But that can only happen if you love God first. It's very significant and important, okay? So we are to love God. Okay, our statement of faith says supremely. What does that mean, supremely? I'd like to get a little bit of feedback. What do you think it means to love God supremely? That sounds like a fancy burrito at Taco Bell or something. What does it mean to love God supremely? So, again? Above all others, someone said. Okay. Total commitment. I like that. First. I like that. That's really good. I'm sorry, I was making more. Way to pick big words, Paul. I like that. Good. Yeah. Good. First, above all others. That's what supremely means. Basically, simply this. You got to love God the most, the best, the first, all of those words. What does it look like in your life? Let's get practical. What does it look like in your life? We could probably just stop the sermon right now. Why is it that obedience is a good demonstration of how much we love God? I think that's worth pondering for a moment. He does say that, yeah. You will obey me. Remember how God loves us? Agape, with our best interest in mind, always, always putting himself aside. And we talk about this sometimes. Whose will is best for us, ours or God's? It's kind of a strange, weird sort of thing, right? But when we're obedient to God, we're getting what's best for us. Have you ever thought about it like that before? When we are at our best in obedience to God, it's absolutely what's best for us. Should make it so simple, shouldn't it? Should be like a simple, easy deal. Well, let's just always be obedient then. In fact, you could even argue that that's selfish, because we want what's best for us. We are to love God supremely. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, it says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So, love God supremely and others sacrificially. And once again, the order is important, but they cannot be separated. In the same way that you cannot separate faith and works to truly be saved, you cannot separate loving God and loving others. Friends, I've got some very discouraging news for those of you who have someone that you hate. You can't hate them. You can't hate them. If you're going to hold on to that hate for someone else, then what you have evidenced is that you don't love God. It only makes sense if we look back in Matthew, I think it's 18, where Jesus tells the parable of the how many times you're supposed to forgive someone, right? Peter says, I do it like seven times seven. I'm a pretty holy roller, right? And then Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. He says, I do it seven times, I'm sorry. And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. And the point there is that you are always to forgive. But the moral of the story there is, why is it that we are to forgive others? Because we've been forgiven. How dare you receive the forgiveness from God that he gave freely that you did not deserve and not in turn share it with others whom he forgives and loves. And that can be the same argument can be made for loving. How dare you receive the incredible love of God that you do not deserve and then in turn withhold it from someone else who doesn't deserve it? That's just, well, you're a liar is what John says. We must absolutely love others as well. I know these are challenging words, aren't they? And many times they can be. But once again, who helps you or loves through you to that person who's so difficult for you to love? God does. God does. All right, we live out our faith. Let's talk about some practical actions here in loving others. Some practical actions in loving others. To love God is practically and very simply understood as being obedient. And being obedient to what? To God's word. We could look at every passage of scripture and learn what that is, but the summary is that we should be obedient to God's word. But what about loving others? How does that look? Our statement of faith says that we should care for one another. Did you know that in Scripture there are over 50 places where we are taught to do something with, to, or for one another? It's a very, very prevalent scriptural topic, one another's. Here are a couple of them to share with you, or actually, I think I got four here. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Well, that sounds like what we were just talking about, doesn't it? Okay, kind and compassionate, forgiving. Romans 12, verse 10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Well, now you're starting to press it a little bit. I mean, I can pretend niceness now and again to somebody. I could tell them I forgive them, even if I don't necessarily feel it. But I got to be devoted to them? It's God's words. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It gets better. Honor one another above yourselves. Whew. 1 Peter 4:9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. I always laugh when I read that verse, because why did Peter add without grumbling in there? Sounds an awful lot like some of the things my mother had to say to me sometimes. I want you to do this particular bit of work and do it without complaining. That's pretty typical. We want to grumble. How many times haven't you done the right thing? Okay, you guys are way better people than I am, so I should just use myself as an example. How many times haven't I done the right thing because it was the right thing and grumbled like the dickens under my breath? Plenty of times. Plenty of times. But we live out our faith. We live out our love for one another, which proves our love for God by offering hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now you might say, well, hospitality is no problem for me. Okay, awesome, good for you. But you could put in any one of the other one another's in there that might be more challenging for you. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And by the way, that word spur is just like what you think. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. We've just been singing about the day approaching, haven't we? I mean, that's what we're reflecting upon, the coming of Jesus, and looking forward to the day approaching when he comes again. And we look around and we see that day is coming. It's at least for sure we know one day closer today than it was yesterday. And so we are looking towards that day. And as we look towards that day, we're not supposed to just piddle around. What we're supposed to be doing is considering. That means to think deeply, to ponder, to put some time and effort towards it. How we can spur one another on. The verb there, spurring, it has to do with like the agitation cycle of a washing machine. To move things into action. We are supposed to spend time, and I think I encouraged you guys last Sunday to spend some time this Sunday as you are preparing and coming to church and driving here, how you might encourage someone else. Do you remember that from last Sunday? Did any of you do it? Every time we're gathering together, we should be thinking about how we can spur one another along, how we can encourage one another, how we can build each other up. And all the more as we see the day approaching. We are to show compassion toward the poor. Compassion toward the poor. Psalm 82, 3 and 4. Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Now I don't know. I don't think it needs to be pointed out here, but if we're defending the cause of the weak and the fatherless, or the rights of the poor or the oppressed, we got to at least make sure that we do that in a way that's honoring to God. I remember having this discussion with somebody who thought a Christian person, and they thought it was okay to like get out your sniper rifle and assassinate an abortion doctor to keep them from killing other babies. And I couldn't hardly believe I was having that real discussion. Like, are you for serious? It's okay to kill someone? No, it's not okay. In other words, as you are helping the cause of the weak and the fatherless, do that in a way that brings honor and glory to God. Otherwise, you're defeating your own purpose. Very important for us to remember that. James 1:27 says this, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless, to look after orphans and widows, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And these two are places that there's lots of opportunity in our culture. There are more and more people, it seems, that are orphaned or widowed. And because of the transiency of our society, there are more and more people who have nobody to love them and care for them. And we as a church are to be those that love and care for the ones who have no one to love and care for them. Justice for the oppressed is another way that we can live out our faith. Justice for the oppressed. I told you last week that I spent a good portion of my month doing a deep dive into the socioeconomic and political climate of our day, both in this country, really around the world. one of the things that I found was that just about everybody's oppressed these days. Just about everybody's oppressed. So I want to be real careful here. You're not oppressed just because you think you're oppressed. The oppressed here are really the people who dirt is being done to them, who are finding injustice. And there are plenty of opportunities of that. But it's not feigned or pretend injustice. There are really people who are suffering. There are really people who are having... Well, look at this verse. Look at this verse 7 of Exodus 23. Have nothing to do with a false charge. Have you been paying attention to the news in the last month? False charges are all over the place. Do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe. That's like crony capitalism. I think I mentioned that last week too. For a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the righteous. Do not oppress an alien. And I got to tell you, every time I come to this verse, I feel such encouragement and affirmation because I'm an alien here in this country. And I really don't want you to oppress me. Do not oppress an alien. It's actually true. On my green card, my actual status here in this country, and it says there, resident alien. That's me. I'm a resident alien. It says, do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens because you were aliens in Egypt. That's, of course, talking to the Jewish people specifically. Zechariah 7, 9 through 10. Now, I should be careful about that last sentence. We could get into all kinds of politics with that last sentence, couldn't we? These aren't always clear and easy to understand how we should treat an alien and how we can bless them and encourage them. Let's have that discussion another time. Zechariah 7, 9 through 10 says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. Now, there are some ways that we can contribute to some of these areas, not just on a personal level, but as a group. For example, we as a church are great supporters of the Foothill Pregnancy Center here in our county. It's a great opportunity to defend the cause of some who cannot defend themselves. I read recently that that the United States has an all-time low in abortions this past year. We only murdered 630 million babies. I'm sorry, 630,000 babies. We've been averaging a million a year for 45 years. This past year, 630,000. Progress. I'd like to see that abolished entirely, as I know you would. Foothill Pregnancy Center is a great place for us to support and encourage life. And it's not just about choosing life. We also, through the Foothill Pregnancy Center, teach people the truths of God's Word and lead them in a relationship with Jesus, because ultimately that's what matters even the most. We just recently had an opportunity to be very careful how we voted. That's another way that we can express ourselves and we can participate in justice and in support of good and God and God honoring. And I know it's getting tougher and tougher, right? Every time there's an election, it's like this gets harder and harder to know what to do because there isn't a clear and obvious, like Jesus isn't running in any of the elections, I've noticed. And quite frankly, very few, if any, of those who are running look much like him. That makes it tough, for sure. For sure. But we need to do our best to study the issues, to think carefully about the individuals, and to cast our vote in such a way that would, as best as we can, support these things, this compassion toward the poor and justice for the oppressed and so forth. All right, we are also to combat the spiritual forces of evil, our statement of faith says. And I think this is really important to point out. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. And it's sometimes tough for us to remember that. Our battle is not against people. Even if they're Muslims, our battle is not against people. Our battle is against the devil and his minions. And our desire for a Muslim or any other person of any other faith or any of the people that are criminals or the wickedest folks in the world, our desire for them is what? Die! No, it isn't. And I cringe when I hear people talk like that. Because that's not what our goal is for them. Our goal is that they would repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. An awful lot like that story I read just a little bit earlier this morning about that gang member. I'm sure that there are people that he hurt desperately. And it would have been difficult for them to be rejoicing that he's been repented, that he's repented of his sin and been forgiven. But all you have to do is just take one quick moment to reflect inwardly and remember what God has done for you. That's why it's so important for us to remember the forgiveness that God has given to us. But our battle is not against people. Our battle is a spiritual battle. And we need to be reminded of that day after day after day. That's why the Word of God. That's why prayer. That's why the Holy Spirit. These are the weapons, as it were, for us as we fight, right? So the statement of faith says that we are combating the spiritual forces of evil. First of all, Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And none of those are referring to people. Those are all spiritual. And then in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 5, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." Right? In other words, we don't use knives and guns and bombs. The weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Byron preached on this text in the summertime. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Right? The weapons that we use. They have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The battle is here. In many cases, it's here. It's not here. This isn't the fight. The fight is to believe the truth. That's the fight, to be obedient to Christ. All right, that's another sermon for another day. You can go back to our website and find that sermon from 2 Corinthians and listen to it and be reminded of those things that we learned that day. Where am I here? What page am I on? Page 3. That's good news because there's only 4 pages. So, with God's word, our statement says, with God's word, John 8:44, "For there is no truth in him," that's the devil. "When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." In our home, we were always really, really careful to punish our children very, I don't know if aggressively is the right word, when it came to telling the truth. We thought it was very important in our home, and I think it's very important for me to speak only the truth. Why is that? Well, because when I lie, guess whose language I'm speaking? The devil's language, which means I'm a little devil and not a little Jesus. I want to be a little Christ. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. I want to always, always, always speak the truth. And so God's word is where we find the truth. And how do we combat the lies of this world? With our fists, with our guns. And yes, I am a Second Amendment believer. How do we fight? I kind of was just saying it to you, and you didn't. I mean, you're all right there, but I was just talking about lies and truth and yada yada. And how do we fight against the lies? We do it with the... Okay, now you're all with me. Good. With the truth. And you're right, this is the truth, and the sword of the Spirit, those are all correct. But we fight them with the truth, not with our fists. You fight lies with the truth. That's how you fight lies. And so the Word of God is the truth for us. And then the Spirit's power. 1 John 4:4. "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." That's the Spirit who is in us. He is greater than the one who's in the world. Who's the one in the world being referenced here? The devil. That's what we're talking about, right? So it's a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle. It's not a fist battle. It's not a flesh battle. It's a spiritual battle. And here's some really good news. The Spirit that lives inside of you, if you've called upon Jesus as your Savior, is greater than the spirit that's in this world. In other words, our army's bigger than theirs. We win. Yes, maybe even nainer, nainer, nainer. I don't know. Romans 8:26. "In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness." In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. That's the Spirit of God working inside of us. And we don't even know what to pray sometimes in the battle that's raging around us. Great news. The Holy Spirit interprets your groans and prays on your behalf. There's encouragement and comfort in that for me. In James 4 verse 7, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If you submit yourselves to God, who is significantly stronger and more powerful than the devil, then that is a pretty good place to be. In fervent prayer in Christ's name, what does it mean to pray fervently in Christ's name? We say this always, and forgive me if I've repeated this before, but when we say in the name of Jesus at the end of a prayer, it's not magic words. We say it as a reminder that we are in submission to the will of Christ every time we pray. That's what we say. When we say in the name of Jesus, what we are saying is, in a sense, a summary of what Jesus said on that night before he was crucified, when he asked if this cup could pass from him. But then he said, but not my will be done, but yours, right? Not my will, but yours be done. And when we say at the end of a prayer, and I'm thinking this when I pray most often, and I hope you do as well, that when we pray, when we say in Jesus' name, what we are saying is, and I pray this in submission to the will of Jesus and what would be best. In other words, whatever I've said that was wrong, you overrule it. Because I only want what you want. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It's not some fancy, there aren't some fancy words, and you don't even need to say those words if that's the intent of your heart. That's actually more important than the words themselves. So like, if you don't say in Jesus' name at the end of the prayer, doesn't matter. They're not magic words. If as you pray, you are praying with the attitude of submission to the will of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter if you've said those words or not. That is the key in the submission to Jesus' name. So that's what fervent prayer in Christ's name means. In Ephesians 6:18, it says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. To be praying continually does not mean that you're always going to be on your knees or that you're always going to have your hands folded or your eyes closed. In fact, if you pray when you drive, I don't recommend any of those things. To pray continually simply means to always be cognizant of the fact that you are desirous of the will of God in every moment of your day. That's what it really means. In Christ's name, to pray continually in the name of Christ means that each day, as you go about what you're doing that day, that you are submitting your will, your words, your actions to the will of Jesus Christ, that His will would be being done in your life. And you don't have to say fancy words for that to be the attitude of your heart. For that to be the desire of your mind as you are moving through the day. That's the kind of prayer that we're talking about here. It's not some unknown language. It's not some fancy posture. It is everything to do with the attitude of your heart and its submission to the will of God in your life. So we are to combat the spiritual force of evil with God's word, the Spirit's power, in fervent prayer in Christ's name. And then finally, our statement says, making disciples among all people. Matthew 28:19-20, Jesus said, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus did not say, therefore, go and make Bible study groups of all nations. Though Bible study groups are important. He did not say, go and make church members of all nations. Though we believe that church membership is important. He didn't say, go and make nice, morally acceptable people. Though we're in favor of nice, morally acceptable people. He said, go and make disciples. What is a disciple? Well, in this context, very clearly and obviously, it is another who is going to be following Jesus. And that's a really important point not to miss. When you make a disciple, you're not making a disciple of Jeff. You're not making a disciple of Henry. Not making a disciple of Pastor Matt. You're not making a disciple of the Twain Heart Bible Church. You are to make people disciples of Jesus, of Jesus. That's who we're always pointing to. Church is good. Jeff is fine. Henry, wonderful. But always pointing our lives and our church, they should always be pointing towards Jesus Christ. He is the one we are desirous of making disciples of. What is a disciple? A disciple is a pupil, a student, a follower, a little version of the bigger thing, little Christ we've been talking about today. Now, you need to understand something, and I'm getting really close to closing, so bear with me for another minute or two. You need to understand something that's very important. In the moment that you repented of your sin and trusted as Jesus trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you became not only a disciple, but you became a disciple maker. This is very important for you, for us to understand. You do not become a Christian and then at a later time become a disciple, and then at a later time become a disciple maker. There's no gradient there. It's not that today I repented of my sin and trusted in Jesus, and if I get good enough, someday hopefully I'll be truly a disciple. And then if I know the stuff really well and I study it really hard, then at some point in time, maybe I can become a disciple maker. That is false. That is a lie. We're going to combat the lies with the truth. And the truth is this. In the moment that you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you become a disciple and a disciple maker all wrapped into one. Which means, are you all disciple makers?
Yes, sir.
Oh, good. Okay, you're following. You're paying attention. This is very important. Now, how is it that we go about this discipling process? From the moment that we've accepted Jesus Christ, we become disciplers. That means all of us are disciplers. How are we discipling? By the way, if you type that in into your word, it underlines it in red. It's not a real word. What? Discipling is a real word in my world. Francis of Assisi was attributed this statement. I don't know if he made it or not, but it's attributed to him. He said, supposedly this, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. And we understand what's being said there, right? The idea is that the actions are really important. In fact, some might say that actions speak louder than words. I'm not going to argue which speaks louder. Well, yeah, actually, I'm going to argue that words speak louder because actions don't actually speak. Listen to this very carefully. No one has ever entered the kingdom of God from actions. If you live your life in a great and godly manner in front of your neighbor, but you never ever speak the truth of Jesus Christ to them, it will be very, very, very unlikely that they will ever be saved. Because people aren't saved by your actions. They're saved by the gospel. And the gospel is words. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's very important for us to recognize that preaching cannot happen without words being involved. And I know now you're just starting to feel a little bit scared, but Pastor, I get it that I'm a discipler and I'm supposed to be discipling, but I'm not a good preacher. I don't know what words to say. I got really good news for you. It's an open book test. The words are already here. You don't need to make up any new ones at all. In fact, I would recommend don't. Probably mess it up if you do. Just use these words. And after all, what do we know about the Word of God? It's powerful and it's effective. And it accomplishes what God has set it out to do. It's living and it's active. Use the words of God. The good news of the gospel of Jesus. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you will be my witnesses, Jesus said. And he's referring to his disciples. Are you a disciple?
Yes.
That means you're included. And you specifically, you will be his witnesses. You will be the witnesses to Jesus Christ. You are his witnesses here. That's terribly scary and exciting all wrapped into one. We are his witnesses here. What does a witness do? Let's just go to a court of law setting to make it simple and easy. What does a witness do in a court setting? Awesome. They testify to what they have seen or know. Right? Jesus did not say, and you will be my prosecuting attorneys. Did he? And you will be my judges. He didn't say those things. He said, and you will be my witnesses. What does a witness do? Testifies to what they've seen. You see how simple and easy this really is? That's what we've been called to do. We've just been called to testify to what we've seen. What have we seen? I was a sinner. I couldn't save myself. I was hopelessly destitute under the wrath of God. You put in your own words, or take these ones specifically, which is where I like to get mine from. And Jesus Christ, the only sinless person, the only one who could pay my penalty, paid it for me. And now I'm forgiven, and that's incredible because I don't deserve it. And I still struggle, and I'm trying to follow him, and I'm reading his word, and I'm trying to live like him. And when I fail, I repent, and he forgives me again, and I never deserve it. And as a result, I'm going to forgive everyone else around me, even if they don't deserve it. And I'm going to love everyone. Testify. Just testify to what you have seen. If you've got nothing to testify to, do you know what that implies? Well, that you haven't seen anything. Maybe God hasn't really done anything for you. Maybe you have no idea what it means to be wretchedly lost and destitute and hopeless and then forgiven and given a new life. If you know what those things are, if you've experienced them, then you can testify to them. You can testify to them. And here's the greatest thing. We spend way too much time trying to argue people into the kingdom of God. We want to be the lawyers and the judges, but Jesus didn't call us to be the lawyers or the judges. Yes, there is a place for apologetics, but generally speaking, it's not in the place of testifying. Because when you testify, you just tell people what you've seen. And that's not all that terribly offensive. Like, I mean, the word of God is sometimes offensive, and the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is sometimes offensive, but we don't need to help it along in the offense category. I read you a story before, a testimony. Peter wrote down what he saw, and I read it for you. Was there anything offensive in that testimony? Even the hardest pagan person probably wouldn't have gone away terribly offended by having read that. They might not have understood it. It might not have made any sense to them. They may not have agreed with it, but they probably wouldn't have been offended by that. When we testify to the good news of Jesus Christ, it has much less offense than when we try and argue people into the kingdom of God. Okay, we could get off track there, and goodness knows we are really not. Oh, look, the last page is very short. Whew. What am I doing here? Oh, man, I'm going to pass those verses off, okay? Yep, we're going to come to an end. All right. Here's simple. We believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. God commands us to love him supremely and others sacrificially, and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. With God's word, the Spirit's power, and in fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. In obedience to Christ's commission, we are to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and deed. Amen? Let's live like that this week. You know what? Let's just go for today. Let's live like that today, and then tomorrow morning we can try again. Deal? I'm going to ask the worship leaders, the song leaders to come, and they're going to lead us in a simple song of commitment. It's really a prayer of commitment to do these very things. To have the mind of Christ in the way that we live and act and speak. And so I'm going to ask you in a moment to stand, and we are going to sing this song as a prayer of commitment for our desire to live as Christ lived.